Thanks. Good morning. As Lou and Phil have both talked about this morning, we're talking about baptism, and we're going to be having a baptism on this coming Saturday. And as I was preparing for my message, I felt like let's look at the scripture account of Jesus being baptized and of John. And so that's what I want to do this morning. It's written about in all four of the Gospels, John the Baptist and Jesus and their interaction, and Jesus being baptized is in all four of those in varying detail. And so it's told a little differently by each of the writers of the gospel. We're going to use Matthew's account, and it's all of chapter 3. We're going to go through it piece by piece, but first I'm just going to read the whole chapter. So here's chapter 3 of Matthew. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered, saying to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I'm just going to pray. Jesus, thanks for your word. Thanks for the power and authority of your words. Thanks that you inspired not just these events, but you inspired the writing and the narration of them. And we pray today that your word would go forth, that we would have eyes in our spirit, ears in the spirit to hear and receive your word. We don't want understanding or more facts. We want to be transformed by your word. And we thank you that it has the power to transform us and to renew our minds. And we ask for that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right, so here's the account of John. His last name was not Baptist. He probably was not known as John the Baptist until the Gospels were written and people were reading about it. At that time, he was John. I don't know what his last name, I don't know if he had last name, but you know, he was the son of Elizabeth and Zacharias. He had a history that people knew. There was a miracle, you know, his very existence had God's mark on it because of the way that he was born, the fact that his parents had no children for so long. So John was known by other things, not as being the Baptist, until he started baptizing. And John and Jesus knew one another. They were cousins, right? And so I want to go through this chapter, just a few verses at a time. We'll go through the first three first. This is where we first see Matthew just announces, in those days, John the Baptist came and he was preaching it's interesting, in all four of the Gospels, it mentions immediately that John was from the wilderness and he was preaching in the wilderness. Like, it was really, that location was really significant. And all of the Gospels reference this quotation that's here, that it's that John is quoted saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet." And then it quotes, the quote is from Isaiah 40, verse 3, "A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, a highway for our God." And so that's the quote from Isaiah that John speaks of, and that's in all four of them. And so a couple of things about that is that's one of the prophecies of Jesus, Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's also the similar words are in Hosea chapter 2, where the prophet Hosea talks about a coming deliverance that will come from the wilderness. And so that's why it was significant that that's why the gospel writers wanted the people to know that this prophet was in the wilderness, is because there had been prophecies about a deliverance that would come from the wilderness. And the wilderness was also associated with other prophets in Israel's history. So think of Elijah, and he was associated with the wilderness. And then it's also just notable because John's not teaching in the temple. He's not in the synagogue. He's not in the heart of Jerusalem. He's not in the religious center. He's separate from it. And so he's identifying himself separately of their customs and their religion. And he comes with this message, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's the main message that we're told that John is speaking. It's a message of repentance. And remember, repentance isn't just an expression of regret or sorrow. Repentance isn't saying, "I'm sorry." Repentance is a decision of change. It's like oftentimes people speak of it, it's a U-turn, right? It's choosing against a former code of conduct or a former behavior, but it's also turning towards something else. So John says, repent. And oftentimes repentance is associated with sin or of a sinful journey, a path. And he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's giving a reason. He's calling them to repent because of something. And he says it as the kingdom of heaven. And so he's saying, repent from something and turn toward the kingdom of heaven. And that, for the Jews at that time, remember, they're under Roman oppression. They're waiting for the Messiah. Things have been silent for a long time. The last prophets, you know, there was a big space between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So they see John, he's reminiscent of the prophets they've heard about, and he's speaking this message that a kingdom is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means it's near. It's right here. It's almost here. And so that's going to really get the attention of the Jews at this time, because they're waiting for deliverance. They're waiting for the kingdom. They've heard about heaven. They know God. And so John is speaking this message, and he's speaking words that are causing them to think of the promises of the Messiah that is promised to them. And we can see in the next verses that it gets a lot of attention, that John himself and his message gets attention. I'm going to read verses 4-6. "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." And so here we see that John was, you know, that's kind of different. It was different at that time too. Not everyone was wearing camel hair garments and eating bugs and natural sweetener. Like, this was different, and it got their attention. And specifically, culturally at that time, part of why it got their attention is because it reminded them of the prophets of old. So this was less common in this time, but it would remind them of some of the prophets that they've read and they've heard taught about. It also shows, it's just a it's a minimalist lifestyle, right? So he's John is chosen to live simply. He's sacrificing the comforts of life, and he's separating himself from societies in the wilderness. He's not indulging at all in all of what the comforts could be. His diet, his clothing are showing that he's doing the bare necessities. And it speaks of the sacrifice of following God. And it got people's attention because we see that they were coming in mass. It says, people from Jerusalem and all Judea, all throughout the district of the Jordan were coming to him. And they were hearing his message and they were responding. They weren't just standing around in droves and watching him. They were getting baptized. They were confessing their sin. And this, it might seem normal to us because we've read this before, but this wasn't how it was done. Like, there was a way that sin was atoned for, and it wasn't this way. It wasn't going out and confessing publicly your sin and being baptized. There was baptism, and it was for Gentile converts to Judaism. That's what water baptism was for before this. So why were these people doing it? I wonder what their expectation was. What was it about John's message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that made them hungry enough, that convicted them enough that they would do this public action for which there wasn't a context for, even within their religion. And yet they're doing it. It's effective. They're coming, they're confessing their sin, and they're being baptized. And then Matthew, in the next verses, he switches. He starts to talk about John's interaction with the religious leaders and officials. Verse 7 through 10, he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And then he goes on. So we'll just stop right there. First of all, this is, if it sounds like an insult, it is. He sees them coming. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, we know, were the religious officials of the day. They were the ones who had access to the scrolls of the scripture, of the prophets, and they knew about the prophecies of the Messiah. They knew about God. They were the ones who, well-intentioned, had made a lot of laws. So there was the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees are the ones who had made hundreds of laws for the people and for themselves to ensure that those Ten Commandments were kept. And so sometimes they get a bad rap, and we'll talk about that later, but their intentions were good. They were the ones who were leading the people in their pursuit of God. And they come. So they've got John, and what he's doing there in the Jordan River hasn't just got the attention of the common people, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees come, and it says that John says to them, "You brood of vipers." So that is an insult. And it's like he's questioning their motive. You know, think of, he chose to call them snakes. Like, there's this sneaky slithering, like he's noticing that they're coming out. And he says, he's raising the question of their motive. Why are they here? He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Even though he's not talked about wrath, but now he sees the Pharisees and he's getting pretty confrontational to them. And then he goes on. I want to look at these verses because Matthew talks about John using two different images here, a tree and then this concept of a tree and fruit. And then he also talks about children and stones. And so it's kind of sandwiched. So I'm going to talk about the tree first. So he says, "Who warned you of the wrath to come?" And then he says, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And then toward the end, then he talks about the stones and children. We'll come back to that. But then he comes back to the tree and he says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." It's interesting that he opens talking about fruit and fruitfulness. And then he has this image of a tree and trees being cut. And so if you think about it, a fig tree produces figs, right? An apple tree produces apples. That a tree will produce in kind with the identity of the tree, right? And so it seems to me that that what John's doing is he's questioning, calls the Pharisees and Sadducees a bunch of snakes, and he says, "Why? What are you doing here? Who's warned you to come out of here? To come out here?" And then he says, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And then he warns them about judgment and about being fruitful. And I think those kind of go together. The snake and this warning about the tree. He's saying, "What are you?" He's calling into question their action based on their motive and their identity. So they are the religious leaders. They're the ones who know God. I think he's asking, is the fruit, the actions, what your life is producing, does it match? Is it fruit compared to your identity? Teachers of the law, followers of God, or are you like these snakes slithering around, sneaking around? The end part of about the tree, it says the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, any tree who does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he's calling them, he's reminding them that they'll be held accountable based on their fruit, and that the fruit needs to match what the identity of the tree is. And that if there's not good fruit, the tree isn't worth anything. And what he says is bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I think that is a challenge to evaluate their fruit based on, does it reflect repentance? Is it yielded? Is it humble? Is it turning away from sin and turning toward God? John's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of not pursuing the kingdom. Turn toward the kingdom. And he's calling them into their motive. Are they turning toward the kingdom? And if they are, is the fruit in their life, are their actions in keeping with that? But then in the middle, we have this thing about Abraham. And so I want to look at that. He says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Well, Abraham is their father. So Abraham, remember, God made his covenant with Abraham. And he said the prophecy to Abraham was that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and that it was through Abraham that God would make a covenant with his people. And all the Jews were descendants of those of the tribes that came through Abraham and his son Isaac. But here John is saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I think he's saying, don't take for granted the identity you have. Don't think that that's going to be enough favor. Because then he says, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. So remember, he's standing along the river. He's baptizing people. And so he's saying, don't rely on your history, that's going to be enough to have favor with God. If that's what you're relying on, like what are children of Abraham to God? He could just raise some more up from these stones. An interesting thing I learned when I was studying this is that in Aramaic, the word for stone and the word for children sound very much the same phonetically. They could easily be confused. And so some biblical scholars feel that John was using a play of words to get their attention, and that was particularly interesting to Matthew, which is why he recorded that. But it's not, this isn't the first time that the scripture refers to people by using the picture of stones. So remember, think of the crossing of the Red Sea. After they got across, they were told to go, a member of each tribe was to go and get a stone, and they made a monument, right? And it symbolized the people passing through. There were other times where stones were used to represent the tribes of Israel. And so I think that John was confronting the Pharisees and the degree of assumption that they had of their place with God based on their ethnic identity. Like, and if that's their identity, if that's the kind of tree they are, if they had this view inside of themselves that I'm a son of Abraham, like that enough, I'm okay. And he's saying, are you? Is it? Because he could raise up faithful sons just as easy as could be from something like he could raise up children. He could raise up stones. And are they feeling they're guaranteed of that to the point that they're not making sure that what their life is producing is in line with what they're teaching, what they believe, what is true about God? In that way, are they being kind of sneaky and slithering around like at the bottom, as opposed to being honest and upright? I think he's challenging their integrity. And then John goes on to talk about himself in verse 11. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." He says, "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so here John is talking about himself and also the one who's coming. And we know that to be Jesus. Matthew's readers would know that too. Remember, as we read the Gospels, it's not like the evening newspaper. You know, it's not like current modern day journalism. Matthew was not an eyewitness who was there watching John the Baptist and then going home and writing chapter 3. You know, like the whole of the Gospels were written after Jesus's life, ministry, death, resurrection. Their years had passed and then these are written. And so sometimes we read them like it's a play by play narrative, but the readers already knew the end of the story as they read this, just like we do. And so they know he's talking about Jesus when John's saying, "I'm going to baptize you with water for repentance, but the one coming after me," but let's look at what he says. He says that this one coming after him is mightier. And he uses this picture that would be very familiar to them. He says, "I'm not willing to remove his sandals." And so in Israel society at this time, when you came to someone's house, a servant would come and remove your sandals and wash your feet just to get the dust off from traveling because of what it was like. And they wore sandals. And so this is a picture. John's putting himself into perspective to Jesus, saying that Jesus is so much more mighty, of so much greater status than him, that he wouldn't be worthy to be the servant that would remove his sandals and wash his feet. He says that the one coming after him, Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he kind of goes into this agricultural picture. He says his winnowing fork will be in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor, gather the wheat into the barn, burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And these are familiar from scripture. They're also familiar to the culture of the day, where harvesting and the separation of the wheat from the chaff, or the fruit from the byproduct of the harvest, that was often used to talk about judgment. And so this further kind of explains John's message of repentance, where he's saying it's important because there'll be a separation, those pursuing the kingdom and those who are not, that Jesus will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. So they would harvest the wheat. The wheat would be cut. And, you know, the wheat isn't just the little kernels, the wheat berries. There's also the stalk that it grows on and the little husk that's around it. And so that process of threshing, of throwing it up in the air, the wind would blow the chaff away, the berries would fall, the wheat berries would fall. That process is often has been used previously in religious texts as well as in the teaching of that day to talk about judgment, to say that the fruit is what's kept. It's put into the barn and the chaff is blown away or burned. And I think it's just, you know, it's a sobering picture here that he's driving his point home using these images. And then let's go on to verse 13. Here's where Jesus arrives on the scene. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" But Jesus answered, and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him. And, you know, there's a lot we don't know that Matthew or the other gospel writers don't tell us. They don't tell us how exactly did John recognize Jesus, or did they know each other previous to this? They were cousins. You'd think they would have known each other, but at what point did John recognize that Jesus was the one? John, obviously he was hearing from God and feeling compelled at this point in his life to start baptizing people and start preaching this message of repentance. At some point he did recognize Jesus. Jesus is coming, and John realizes that Jesus intends that he would baptize him. And John's response is, "No way." I mean, this is like, he just says, "This is someone whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." Like, think about how severe of a revelation this would be to John, that all of a sudden he's realizing, "Oh wait, like, he wants me to do this to him. Like, I didn't know that was coming." I think it would be a huge risk for him. I mean, think about the Old Testament, think about what the Pharisees are teaching about, you know, the fear of God. I mean, the priests went in with fear and trembling into the inner courts, you know, into the presence of God. And here John is realizing that Jesus is wanting him to baptize him. It also shows the people around and Matthew's readers that this is the degree to which John honors Jesus, that he would want to refuse to baptize him. It shows how the humility of John and the honor that he has. And Jesus, you know, he says, "I'm not," John says, "No." And Jesus doesn't refute what John says. You know, Matthew doesn't record anything, any kind of argument or explanation that Jesus gave. He just says, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And it wasn't just Jesus that had righteousness to fulfill. It was them. It says, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he doesn't deny the honor that John is giving him, but he says this is for a purpose, and it's to fulfill righteousness. It's a huge public display of humility and of honor mutually, you know, on both of their parts. I think it's interesting how Matthew phrases the outcome in verse 15. It says, "Then he permitted him." Isn't that interesting? So John permitted Jesus to be baptized by him. There was this willingness, this risk, and he went ahead and he did it. And I think it's also, you know, it's just really poignant that Jesus was willing to be baptized. You know, think of, was there actually a need for Jesus to be baptized? If the message of John the Baptist was repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, did Jesus have anything to repent of? So Jesus was fully God, but he was fully man. But as a man, he was sinless. He had nothing to repent of. The man part of Jesus, and surely the God part of Jesus, had nothing to repent of. He was as close to God as you could be. So why was Jesus needing to be baptized? There wasn't a spiritual need, but it seems what we have recorded here is that it was an act to fulfill the law. And it was also an example. It was a model to us of humility, of honor, of obedience. Jesus was willing to identify with humanity. There's all these people are getting baptized. And by the time the Gospels are written, all kinds of new disciples had been baptized. And here they're getting this example of Jesus having identified with them in that very act. Jesus identified with the act of repentance and being cleansed, as well as he modeled this act of preparation for the new kingdom. It seems like it was primarily motivated by obedience. Jesus knew this was supposed to happen, and he was calling on John to just do it for the sake of being obedient. And so they do, and we see in verse 16, it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, or resting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so this is what happened. You know, this was the product of this act of obedience. The result was that the heavens are opened. This speaks to me of the fact that heaven is close. You know, we think of it as so far, but there's times where we see that heaven is so close that what's happening in heaven will leak out, or more like explode, like onto earth. Like when I read this passage, I think of the announcement of Jesus's birth, when the shepherds are out in the fields, and then there's like this heaven is rent, right? And the angels see the angels, and there's this declaration of the birth of Jesus. Sometimes what's happening in heaven is so intense that it gets exposed on the earth. And this is one of those times. And certainly it would get the attention of the people, both there and also as people heard about it. Then there's this announcement of Jesus, and who he is. The fact that there's a voice that speaks from heaven would get people's attention. That's not the first time that's happened, but it doesn't happen often. And the Jews alive at the time that this was happening, the way that they've heard God's voice is only through the Pharisees telling the words of the prophets. But they would have heard, there has been times where God has spoken. But the fact that he did it here is so significant. And God speaks of the identity of Jesus. He says, this is my Son. And then secondly, he calls him his beloved Son. And then also that he's a Son with whom God is well pleased. One thing that I think is important to notice in this chapter is that the identity of Jesus is confirmed by three different voices. One is by Scripture. So John says, this, the one who's coming after me is the one that the prophet Isaiah spoke about. And he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. And so Scripture is used to identify Jesus in this passage. And then a man is used to identify Jesus. John, the prophet John, says, this is the one. He's already quoted that scripture, but then when Jesus comes to be baptized, he recognizes him with honor and recognizes that he's the one that carries a greater baptism. He says, I need to be baptized by you. You know, what is this that you're asking me? And so Jesus's identity is confirmed by the quoting of Scripture as well as by John himself. And then this voice, God's voice from heaven, identifies Jesus as his Son. And the fact that, you know, what God says is equally as important to the fact that he spoke, like, at all. You know, like, there's two separate things. One is just that people heard this voice. It's not totally clear who heard that declaration. Was it everyone? Was it Jesus and John? It doesn't say explicitly, just like there's a little bit of variance among the gospel accounts regarding the dove. In this one, it says that he saw, and sometimes that's capitalized and sometimes it's not. You know, so behold, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Did John see the dove? Did John and Jesus see the dove? Did everyone see the dove? I don't know. It doesn't say explicitly, but there, it was certainly something that was seen and was talked about. And all the readers of the gospel and the hearers of it, just like us today, have hear that these things happened. And so it's significant that it was a declaration of Jesus's identity. And then the dove itself, we know that a dove symbolizes God's presence or his Spirit. One place that I wanted to just remind you of in Scripture that I think goes with this passage is, think of the dove in Genesis after the flood, where Noah's in the ark with the animals and all that. The floodwaters are receding, and at you know, he sends out a bird to see if there's anywhere for the bird to land. And then he sends out a dove. And that was in that scripture, it's a symbol of God's presence. Just like at creation, it says God's presence hovered over the darkness, hovered over the earth. And here was this dove symbolizing God's spirit or God's presence. And it was going out and it was flying across the earth looking for a place to land. And at that time, in the time of Noah and that flood, it was the beginning. It was ushering in this new beginning for the people of God, where all things had been destroyed except for what was right there. And it was this new beginning. And I think this passage harkens back to that, where there's this new kingdom being talked about. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is close. It's at hand. It's within reach. It's so close. And then we have this act of obedience of Jesus being baptized and a dove coming and remaining on Jesus. The Spirit of God resting on him and the voice, "This is my beloved Son and in whom I am well pleased." All in the context of the prophecy about a Messiah coming and a deliverance being brought about from the wilderness. It all comes together to point to this promise of salvation, of deliverance, of something coming and a new beginning. The kingdom of heaven is near. Also the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Those words themselves are significant in scripture. Matthew's readers would know, that would remind them of passages. I'm not going to have them right up here, but you could look up Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and then Isaiah chapter 42, the first few verses. These are both places where God promises to send his Son to reign and to bring justice for his people. And the words that are used in those two passages are very similar to the words that are documented here as the voice of from heaven, this voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." They're very similar. And so these are just some of the very many confirmations in scripture of Jesus being the one who was prophesied about. And here John is referring to many of them, and Matthew as he writes his gospel. And that's as I close, one more thing I wanted to bring up is why Matthew's account. As I was looking at this, I knew I wanted to preach about John, the prophet John, known as John the Baptist, and about his interactions with Jesus and Jesus being baptized. But as I prayed about it and read the different accounts, you know, we can look at the differences and that's, I kind of enjoy that, like getting into the, I wonder why and different things. But I really felt like the Holy Spirit was showing me that Matthew's account was fitting for us. And I want to tell you why. You know, Matthew was a tax collector. And so he worked for the Roman government collecting taxes from the fellow Jews. So he wasn't favored by the Jews in his life. But he was one of the men who responded to Jesus sometime after this. Matthew doesn't talk about his own baptism, but sometime after Jesus was tested in the wilderness, at some point in those early days of Jesus's ministry, Matthew was one of the men who responded to that simple call where Jesus said, "Come, follow me." Matthew came and he followed and he became one of the 12 disciples who lived and ministered with Jesus for those years. And when Matthew wrote his gospel, he really emphasizes the places in scripture, just like we've seen just in this one chapter, all of these references to Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And the book of Matthew has many of them. It's like he really emphasized Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that was prophesied about. And so there's a lot of that in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament prophecies were. He uses the term kingdom of heaven, and he refers to Jesus as the Son of David. And these are all indicators that Matthew was primarily writing to Jewish readers. And he was primarily trying to convince them that Jesus is who he said he was. And he was addressing the differences between what they were taught under the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their religion. He was confronting head on the differences between that and the teachings of Jesus and helping them sort it out. What was this new kingdom, this kingdom of heaven? And sometimes the Pharisees, they get a bad rap by us. We look at them and we see how like ignorant they seemed, how they missed it sometimes. But as I was prepping this, I felt like the reason that I wanted to look at the Matthew's account is that I think we sometimes can be like the Pharisees. And don't stop listening, don't get offended, but now, hear me out. The Pharisees, they knew the word. They were the ones who had access to it. They knew God. Like us, we know God, right? We know how he moves, how he works. We have a strong foundation. We have a history. So did they. They prided themselves in how much they knew God and how they knew his law and his word. And they became consumed with their traditions and their habits and their ways of being close to God. And it became comfortable to them, where that became an assurance to them that they were in fact close to God, that they were saved. And I felt like there was this word of challenge to us coming from this gospel specifically, that we can become comfortable as well. We can become comfortable in what we know, what we understand, what our history with God is, what our habits are. This is how I feel close to God. And I think we, like the Pharisees, we can come to a place where that can become so strong that it can make us calloused to something new. That was what was being confronted in the Pharisees oftentimes by Jesus, is he was just different than they expected. And he was a little, like, he wasn't especially palatable. He was a little hard to handle. He was offensive. And there's times, I think, as Christians, where we can get so stuck in what we're used to. We hear God's doing something new, and we can retreat into offense, or we can feel like, well, I don't know about that. You know, that's not something I've seen before. And we need to be careful that we are not being blinded to Jesus right in front of us. And that's what John the Baptist was confronting the Pharisees, and he was saying, are you in line with what you believe, with what you say? And so I want us to consider that this morning as well, that we wouldn't become comfortable or overly confident based on what we know already, based on what we've already experienced, that we would stay open and we would stay yielded to God doing something new, because he promises that there's no end to where he will take us. He says he'll take us from glory to glory, that the authority of Jesus knows no end, that there's always something new to discover in us, that because of the Holy Spirit in us, there's no ends to where God would take us. And so as I close this morning, I just want you to think about what in this chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel, what in it is challenging to you? Because we don't, if we're doing this every Sunday just to educate you, it's just not worth it. I mean, we're not trying to learn something new. Some of you would know all of what I've said already. But if there's power in the word of God, it's because of a spirit transaction. It's because of our spirit being yielded to what the Holy Spirit is saying. And for us to have that yielded response of repentance that says, I want more than what I've already experienced. To choose against being like a Pharisee that would say, I have enough. I already know I'm doing fine on my own. To say, I want more. What's Jesus doing? And so I just want to challenge you to look at the example of John and of Jesus, and just see if there's one place where this doesn't apply to you this morning. If we don't activate what we learn, then It doesn't have any power to transform us. And so maybe it's John's, just his attitude of obedience to this yielded lifestyle. John was willing to be set apart to bring a message. There's times and places where God still asks us to do things like that. Maybe it's the message of John. Maybe there's the Holy Spirit is speaking to you of a place where you need to repent, or a place where you haven't recognized how close heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is your response? That might be what is confronting you this morning. John's message of fruitfulness is challenging to me. You know, we can become religious and lose the spirit if we become focused on what the right things are to do, the way that you connect with God. You know, even good things can become godless if they are done out of just a rote obedience, right? And so that could be a place where there's a challenge or a place to apply this message. John's example of honor toward Jesus, his response, his willingness. You know, John was willing not just to bring this message and to baptize, but he was willing to baptize Jesus. He was willing to interact in a way that he wasn't expecting. And he got to see the reward of that as well. It launched Jesus into the beginning of his ministry. It brought about this heavenly declaration of who he was. And then we have Jesus's example as well, his humility to identify with humanity, to submit to what God was calling him to do. You know, that Jesus's obedience opened up this expression of revelation from heaven and obedience and or affirmation from God. And that's one thing I just wanted to remind you, that sometimes if we feel distant from God, one thing you can do is ask God, ask the Holy Spirit to remind you, if there's anything that he's asked you to do that you haven't done. You know, one of the things that God's presence always follows is obedience. When we do the things he asks of us, we feel his presence with us. We feel his affirmation. And so that may be a place where, for some of you, that might be the place where this applies to you this morning, where you're remembering, I was supposed to do this. And then do it with expectation that you're going to experience God's favor as you obey. And then we have Jesus's, just his example of honor and humility. I was reading in a book by Bill Johnson this week, and he said, you know, Jesus was the ultimate example of a king and a servant, but it was the way that he handled those two roles that is significant, that sets him apart. And I don't have the quote written down, but he said something like, Jesus ruled with a servant's heart, but he served with the heart of a king. You know, it was this mixture. It was this balance of power and humility, of honor and authority. And we're called to emulate that as well, that we're called to serve and to love people with that kind of honor and humility. And so I just want to just close in prayer and just lead us in a time of, I believe that God will speak to us. I believe that God will show you one way that this isn't just a good teaching, but that the Holy Spirit's finger is on your heart saying, I have more for you. Not more just for your mind, but more for you to experience. So Jesus, I do pray that your spirit would reveal your will for us, to each one here. We don't want more knowledge for the sake of understanding. We want your spirit for the sake of transformation. And so I pray that you would show each of us the place where this needs to be applied in our lives. Would you give us an idea of the fruit that you desire to produce from us? Yeah, and I'm just going to be quiet for a few seconds. I thank you, Jesus, that you do have more for us. Thank you that you are always at work transforming us from the inside out. And I pray that we would be tender, that we wouldn't become callous like the Pharisees were. I thank you for the foundations, the strong foundations that we have in you. But I pray that they would not become a callous that would blind us or hinder us from receiving something new from you. We pray that you would soften our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would show us if there's places where we are blinded to the way that you're presenting yourself now. Even if it's different, even if it's unexpected. Thank you that we hear your voice. We don't have to be afraid. We repent of the fear of man. If there's ways that we elevate what people think of us or what we think of others higher than what your word says or what you're speaking. We pray that above all things, we would honor you. And Jesus, we thank you for the kingdom of heaven drawn close. And we pray that we would experience it in increasing ways in this coming week. Yeah, just pray your blessing on your people. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.